276 people have not eaten in weeks. The sun and the stars have been gone almost that long, so navigation is out. The ship's cargo has been tossed overboard, the working gear also, and frankly, everyone on board has kind of stopped expecting to survive. Then a prisoner, our hero, St. Paul, stands up in the middle of the deck and tells them that an angel of the God he serves has stood beside him in the night and revealed to him that not one of them is going to die. The ship, however, will still break apart, and every last one of them will reach the beach. Today on the program, we pick up with the second half of the book of Acts, chapter 27, beginning with verses 21 through the end. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, August 5th, and you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church, coming to you from Laverne, Minnesota. Now, Thy Strong Word is brought to you in part by our friends over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Remember that LHF translates, publishes, and distributes faithful Lutheran material into the languages that people actually think and pray in, so that Christians around the globe can have the teachings of God and the confession of the church in their own tongue. You can learn more about their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. We're also supported by you, both by your support, your listenership, your prayers, and your contributions. So thank you so much for being here today. All right, friends, joining us today to help us unpack the second half of Paul's journey here is going to be the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Pastor Eddy, good morning. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, Reverend Boo. Good to be back.
Oh, it's great to have you back. How have things been for you there in Beloit? It's been a little while since I've talked to you. I hope things are going well.
They're going very well. We just concluded our largest VBS over the past 10 years, and I've been here going on 10 years, and we had a lot of kids, a lot of teachers and volunteers, and it went very, very well. And we just had a fire, food, and fellowship event. We did a big pit. My wife made the fire. We did that on Saturday. Just a nice fellowship event with s'mores and hot dogs and hamburgers. Our head lay elder deacon can make a mean hamburger, let me tell you. So we had a lot of people at that. So, and we're getting ready for our fall festival coming up in September 13th, where we begin Sunday school and adult Bible study for another year. And we come together for a church picnic and may involve a dunk tank to raise some money for our security team.
Wow. Well, that's, boy, you guys are busy. Well, that's wonderful. And I'm glad that you've taken some time to be with us this morning. Brother, we have not too many verses, but a lot to cover and to go back over. So if you don't mind, would you go ahead and begin us with a word of prayer, and we'll jump in with a review of what happened last time.
Certainly. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father, through your Son, be the ship that guides us over the waters that are tumultuous, tempestuous, through the sea of sin to our eternal life with you. So this day, when things look scary, let us put our trust in you. This day, dear Lord, when every indication in our fallen human state tells us not to believe, let us believe. Let us trust in you, because you've given us the ability to do that. So guide our Bible study today to not just look at a historic event, but see how that historic event ripples throughout Scripture in order to guide us through the storms we face in our life. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our risen and ascended Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Well, as I said, before we get into our text today, let's talk about what happened last time on the program. Paul went aboard a ship at Caesarea, and he was in custody, handed over with some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And Luke, it turns out, is on the deck beside him, and Aristarchus of Thessalonica also along for the whole voyage. Julius, the centurion, treated him very nicely, very kindly, humanely, the scriptures say, at Sidon. He let him go ashore to his friends and be looked after. It seemed that Paul was being treated a little differently than the rest of the prisoners. But that was sort of the last easy day of the trip, right, Pastor? Because then weeks of headwinds, and it wasn't easy going at first. But then Paul tells them, I perceive, and our last guest talked about maybe a little PTSD in Paul. I mean, he'd been shipwrecked several times. He says, I perceive that we're not going to make it. The Day of Atonement had already gone. The fast is over, which means sailing season was coming to a close. Paul says, listen, if we keep going, we're going to lose everything, including our lives. But the centurion listened to the pilot and the owner, which, I don't know, kind of makes sense. They're the pros. They said, no, let's do it anyway. Let's go to Phoenix. Let's make a run for it. They try. And at first, it seemed like it was going to work. A soft south wind came up, but then a nor'easter came down off the mountains of Crete. The ship just couldn't face it, and they gave way and they were driven. So they stopped for a little bit of shelter behind a little island named Cauda. They hauled the skiff aboard. They ran cables under the hull to hold it together. They lowered the gear because they were afraid of the sandbanks off Libya. And the next day, they just threw all the cargo over the side. The day after that, they threw the ship's tackle over. Oh, my goodness. And Luke wrote the sentence that kind of ends that whole episode. He says, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. That'd be like the radar going down, navigation down, no sonar. Of course, they don't have any of that. They navigated by the stars, but they couldn't see them. And there was a typhoon upon them. And all hope of their being saved was at last abandoned. Pastor, that's where we left everybody with the words, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, we did sneak into this section yesterday, but that's what we're going to cover today. What else should the people know background-wise before we get into the new parts of the text to see what happens next?
Well, we have to back up how this whole thread in Paul's life began. This started back in Jerusalem, where he went there to face the charges from the religious leaders that were there. And of course, there was a conspiracy to murder him. I believe his nephew helped to foil that. He went up to Caesarea to talk to Felix, the governor, and he ended up in prison for a couple years. And then he appealed to Festus, who was now in power, and then eventually to Caesar in Rome. Now, what's interesting is before King Agrippa was willing to let him go. But because Paul appealed to Caesar, his hands were tied, and that's where this, more than a three-hour tour of a ship started. And it started, to use Yacht Rock references, because I like Yacht Rock, you know, this started off like sailing with Christopher Cross. You know, you're not far from paradise. The wind is just right. You find tranquility. And this is looking like more like the wreck of the Edmunds Fitzgerald that Gordon Lightfoot recounted a few years earlier, the real historic event from November of 75. So that's kind of where we are right now. It doesn't look very good for anyone to survive.
No, it really doesn't. And I'm glad you brought back in that extra context, too, because I mean, the reason that Paul is in chains, so to speak, metaphorically probably, but he's in custody no matter what, is because he has appealed to Caesar. I mean, you're right. Festus and Agrippa and others, they consulted. They all actually agreed that, you know, this guy's not done anything. They perceived that this was just a dispute between Jews over their religion. And so they really don't have anything to do with it. But you know what? Paul's a citizen. He has a right to appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar he goes. And so Paul is in many ways submitting to what's happening here. And it's also in many ways God's plan. One of the things we talked about yesterday, though, Pastor, was, okay, Paul's submitting to this, to the authority. He's also going up to appeal to Caesar. I don't think necessarily that he's trying to get off the hook for these accusations, but rather looking for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel, which the Lord had told him he would do. The Holy Spirit told him he would do. So then we question, though, why the trip was so difficult then. You would think that God would make fair winds the whole way to quickly and safely get Paul right to where he needs to be to proclaim the gospel. Paul certainly shouldn't be that afraid because he knows that there are plans that God has for him. So we wrestled a little bit yesterday with, you know, what do we say about the fact that it seems as though the trip is really hard. Why isn't God making it easier?
Well, I think Noah could ask that same question. Do we think that once Noah and his family and the animals got on board, that once the earth was bursting from the great deep, that somehow that was smooth sailing for them on the ark? No, the ark was designed to withstand the big waves that I'm sure came from the great flood, but it wasn't going to be easy. The trick here is, and trick's not the right word. The key here is, we better appreciate the promises of God when we go through the struggles that we face in life. Now, I wish we could say that we don't, but we do. And a lot of times it starts with a grateful heart and recognizing the big picture here. And that is, Paul realizes that his faith is being tested. I think he saw the bigger picture, that he wasn't going to die there. And through the revelation of the angel, nobody else was going to die, and that he was going to make it to his final destination to plead his case before Caesar, which made a lot of sense, because if Caesar's on board with his message of salvation, wow, what an influence that would have. And that eventually did happen, but it was a few centuries later.
True. Yeah, until Constantine, right? I mean, who's the Caesar at this point? Yep. Is it Nero at this point?
Nero comes later. Nero is the one that ended up executing him, but I think we're looking at a few years ahead here. So
sure, okay, that makes sense.
I can check here a second. You keep conversing and I'll check.
Okay, you go ahead and look it up for us. So what we're going to do, though, is that we're going to get to that angel's message that you just mentioned. I'm going to read through verse 26 for the folks. 21. Now, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship, and he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who see you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" All right, there is the end of the section here. Who do we have ruling as Caesar? Did you come up with it?
Yes, it is Nero. This is around 5960 AD, okay, if I'm looking at my calendars correctly. And he's been in power since 54 AD.
All right. So, yeah, so Nero, that he's going to go appeal to Nero. And I don't know if he knows what we now know about Nero. I mean, I don't know if Nero and Caligula are running a race for probably the most heinous emperors, but, you know, I don't know. It's close. And so this is not a great guy, but, you know, this is God's will. This is Paul's desire too, which is conforming with God's will. And you know what I think is interesting? They're without food. All of these bad things have happened. And Paul says, you know, you should have listened to me, which is kind of funny in and of itself. But Paul wasn't speaking, at least we kind of concluded that Paul wasn't speaking from divine vision, but rather just his experience, that it was a bad idea to try to go sailing during this time. I'm not sure if you take it differently, but it's interesting how Paul begins with this sort of, you should have listened to me.
He's basing it on experience. He talked about in 2 Corinthians how he had been shipwrecked 3 times. And so as a passenger, he had a gut feeling that this wasn't going to go well. And that was only affirmed then when the angel spoke to him on behalf of God.
The angel does speak to him, but when he relates that message to the people, he says it in kind of an interesting way, probably in a way that we wouldn't. If we were out in, you know, I don't know, Times Square in New York City, and we were trying to tell somebody about God or Jesus or what he's revealed in the scriptures even, I don't know that we would say, you know, the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Those words almost seem like it leaves room for other gods to belong to and to worship. Why does Paul phrase it like that? Do you have any ideas?
I think to give a witness that the God he believes in is the God of gods, and the Savior he believes in is the Lord of Lords. And I think that this is pretty consistent with his nomenclature back in Acts 17, when he was talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he used this type of language where he was appealing to the people who believed in false gods in order for them to come and to believe in the only one and true God. At least that's my thought.
No, that makes sense. I mean, because it doesn't necessarily to me sound like he's saying there is only one God and the one and only God told me this. I imagine had he done that, he wouldn't have gotten a hearing. He probably would have been thrown overboard. They might have said, oh, this guy's a blasphemer of all our gods. So this is the reason why the gods are bringing this upon us. I don't know. I think it's strategic, maybe sneaky, that he, as you said, he appeals to their understanding. Like, okay, I have a message from my God. I have a message from the God I worship, and he says these things are going to come to pass. At the end of all of this, when these things do come to pass, they're going to know that the God he worships actually can see the future, can actually tell, actually protect them, can actually make things happen in creation. And so that would open up the opportunity for them to see that as the one true God. At least that's sort of how I took it too.
He's being incarnational, if you will. He is appealing to where people are in their view of the world and in their view of gods or gods. And he's walking into that area. And then through his witness, through his proclamation, is guiding them to the real God. In a way, Elijah did the same thing with the God contest out on Mount Carmel. You know, he didn't sit there and say that Baal was a false god. He said, fine, go ahead. Let's see if your God, you know, restores the drought and proved the point when Yahweh, the Lord God, restored and brought rain down from the skies.
I think that's a lesson for us, Pastor, because oftentimes, and I think you, people like you and me are probably the worst at it, let's be honest. You know, you want to kind of preach the whole counsel of God every time you encounter someone. It's something you kind of grow out of and you mature out of. But, you know, you want to correct all the errors. But even Jesus didn't do that. He didn't correct everyone's theological errors from A to Z or, whatever it is. He didn't do that, but rather he met people where they're at. Now, this doesn't mean that we condone or encourage false teaching, but I think it should temper our zealousness when we're dealing with people who may not know any better. And so Paul doesn't want to get anything in the way of the message and just kind of cuts to the heart and says, listen, my God, the God I worship, the God I hold, says this is going to happen. And he knows that because he only worships the one and only true God, that these things will come true. He says, I have faith in God. It will be exactly as I have been told. So I think that's an interesting part of it all. But also sort of the law gospel aspect here. I mean, Paul's going to the captain or to the centurion and saying, hey, listen, you should have listened to me, but, and then he gives them hope and comfort. And that hope and comfort doesn't say that God is going to let up the winds and everything will be fine. The hope and comfort is based on the fact that in the midst of the storm, God will protect them. I think that's also worth noting.
This is really, in many ways, you know, this is a very descriptive passage. And we're told as theologians that when you look at context, it is a descriptive. It doesn't mean that if you get on a ship, and that you can tell the captain how to run the ship. That's not what we gain from this. You're saying, well, what do we gain from a historic event like this? Well, I think a lot of times we start doing comparisons to prescriptive passages when it comes to the way that we work through our issues with God. We look to passages in, you know, like the book of Isaiah, that he'll walk us through the flood waters. We might get a little little water in our nose, but we're going to be there. He's going to walk us through it. When Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I'll be there with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And we go back and to borrow from Francis Rossa, we look for the gospel handle in passages like this. And I see the ship as representing Christ. And he is there to guide us through the tumultuous sea. And the sea, many times in scripture, is used as a metaphor for sin and evil. And yet he's going to guide us through this tumultuous and tempestuous sort of area to a landing, to safety, where we will all survive, where we will all live. So yeah, the law is in, you shouldn't have done this, you shouldn't have gone this route. The gospel is that ship will give up itself or herself in order for the passengers to be saved.
And I do, I love this, because back in 23, he was told, take courage, for as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. And then you have this other revelation now, Mephobu, right? Stop being afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you, in verse 24. The people, the pagans upon this ship, would have probably been pretty invested in the concept of fate. Homer once wrote, I say that no one can avoid his fate, either good man nor bad, even though he be noble. But this isn't about fate. This is about God's planning. And these men, God has chosen to save them. They didn't have some fate where it couldn't have been otherwise. So I also see a little bit of in that too. There's going to be lots of opportunity for them to praise this God of Paul's once they run ashore. But it still says they have to run ashore. You know, it's not as though the boat and ship and the cargo is going to be saved. So again, it's not about God just making the way easy, but rather God being there in the midst of the storm.
Well, and then again, if you want to see the metaphor, what do we have to give up in life in order for us to see to get through the storms of life? A lot of times we're clinging to things as we're facing our struggles, and God is saying, you got to give them all up and just trust me. I'll get you through it. That's just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I also see two kingdoms here, right? Because God is utilizing, just because God is sparing these people's lives doesn't mean that they have a one-way ticket into everlasting life as his children. I mean, you know, that faith is there. They still have to contend with their own false belief and everything else. But God is preserving the fate of these men, many of whom are prisoners, by the way. But also he's utilizing, as we've been talking about for a few chapters now, he's utilizing the Roman imperial justice system. He's utilizing this Greek grain, Egyptian grain ship. He's utilizing centurions and, frankly, even other prisoners to make sure that his word gets out there. So I think it also reminds us that when we see people out in the world that are pagans, unbelievers, maybe even bad people like prisoners, and we're like, wait a minute, I shouldn't say bad people like prisoners. I mean, people who've done bad things like prisoners. We say, oh, well, wait a minute. Why is God like rewarding them? Why is God protecting them? Well, first and foremost, God desires all people to be saved. But secondly, God also uses what might be, you know, pagan or might be vulgar or whatever in this world to effect his will.
Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. In all your ways, even the ones mm-hmm. that don't look good, we submit to him, and he will show a clear path for his forgiveness, love, and salvation.
Indeed. Folks, we're going to take a break. When we come back from our break, though, we're going to keep on going, pick up with verse 27 and make our way to the end of the chapter. So be with us when we get back. This is Thy Strong Word.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches? where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm joined this morning by the Reverend Dan Eddy. He's the pastor at Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. We are in the second half of Acts chapter 27, and despite Paul's assurance that everyone will survive the upcoming shipwreck, the Lord himself revealed it to him through an angel, some men want to take their chances by secretly leaving in the ship's boat. Now, we're going to find out how that works out in just a moment. But first, if you'd like to add to the conversation, the best way to do that is by emailing me, thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you've come out on the other side of something that took everything you had, and yet God was still with you the whole way, then maybe you'd like to tell me about that. We could share it. But you can also ask your questions or corrections or any kind of comments you'd like. I read it all. Thystrongword@ko.org. All right, Pastor, let's pick up right where we left off. When the 14th night had come, this is verse 27, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that we were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. All right, Pastor, back to you, right? A couple weeks of this, it's the 14th night, it's at midnight. The men who are working this start hearing something, you know, what's going on. They put a lead line over the side twice and, you know, the soundings are getting shallower, right? They're getting closer and closer to land. And
well, yeah,
God had already promised.
This area of the Adriatic Sea can be as deep as 4,000 feet. And so a fathom is about 6 feet. So we're going from 120 feet. And then they either use a line with a weight on the end of it or a pole. And they find that they're now down to 90 feet. So they know that their land is nearby.
Indeed. Take us through the rest of it.
Well, and then as they're going, now see, this is very interesting. Again, this is kind of a comparison to our life. We're told, look, the ship's not going to survive, but you will. And then when we see a little bit of hope, we want to do things our way. You know, so for these guys, hey, we're going to use the backup ship, the little boat in the back. And you know, really, we don't care what happens to the rest of the people. We're going to get ours and we're going to survive. And we don't really care what happens to the rest. And I think sometimes we face that in our own conflicts where we see God's clear path, but we don't want to follow it completely. We want to make amendments or adjustments to it. And think about it, if these guys would have hopped on that boat, there's no guarantee they would have survived. No guarantee at all.
No, I mean, the divine guarantee, of course, was that they stay on the ship, which Paul warns.
Yes.
But I have to say, earlier, they didn't listen to Paul. And frankly, I'm on their side. I'm just going to be honest with you. You have this unknown Jewish Roman prisoner. He seems to be a VIP prisoner, but still. And he's telling you about sailing. I'm going to listen to the pilot. I'm going to listen to the steersman. But now they go up and they cut the ropes and they lose the boat. I'm assuming they're now taking Paul a lot more seriously.
Well, I'll quote Proverbs 14:12. This is a paraphrase. There's a way that seems right to man or to an individual, but in the end, it leads to destruction. There's a lot of times when the worldly way of doing things logically makes more sense than what the Bible says. And so we want to kind of have our cake and eat it too, where we get to, yeah, we believe what the Bible says. However, but, or did this is happening or that's happening, you know, the yeah, but syndrome. And then at that point is where we want to abandon the plan that God has for us rather than having him help us see through it all.
So one of the things that stood out to me, now these are religious people in the sense that Paul mentions people being religious at the Areopagus. These are religious people. And it says that in verse 29, and they were praying for day to come, which I think is it's kind of interesting because one, you know, how often do we pray for things that are already in God's timing? You can't make the day come faster, but we get what's being said here. But, you know, Luke is recording for us that these professional sailors are praying, whatever, whoever they were praying to you to, everyone is praying now. Now, there is no indication that they're praying to Paul's God, but it kind of reminds me of that quote, you know, there are no atheists in foxholes. You know, one, when things get bad, people often turn to anything they can outside themselves. I don't know. This is just my speculation, but it makes me wonder
like the nine
if
lepers.
Many of them were. Right.
They're like the nine lepers. They knew that Jesus could heal them. And once he healed them, they're off. They're only looking for what God can do for me now. They're not necessarily looking for an eternal relationship with him. So that very well could have been some of the people on this ship.
Yeah. No, absolutely. I mean, I wouldn't say that their faith is sincere. I'm saying that it's just kind of interesting. And it does make me wonder if they're like, well, Paul was right about the first thing that happened. Let's trust his God. Let's pray to his God. I'm not saying that this is salvific for them, but perhaps at least a first step in recognizing that at the very least, Paul's God has got some power, has got some insight, because I'm sure they've encountered what they consider pretty impotent gods and some pretty powerful gods. And, you know, God of gods and Lord of lords, we even confess that because people make gods of so many things.
That renewal needs to be there. I mean, if it was as simple as just trusting God to get us through life, we wouldn't have to meet together for divine worship every week. We could do a service, I don't know, once or twice a year, and that would be it. And I think when people realize that when they walk out that door of the church, that they are constantly being tempted to go another direction, that, yeah, God's got this right, and he got that right, and he got that right, but what about this? What about that? You know, are you sure? You may have a better plan, or your family may have a better plan, or your work may have a better plan, or your favorite politician may have a better plan. And we lose that discernment, and it needs to be renewed when we come into worship and the reset button is hit every Sunday or whenever people come to worship.
That makes a lot of sense, Pastor. You know, and turning to another thing that I just noticed, frankly, is they're cutting away this boat. You know, the ship is large. It's probably not as large as, you know, some of the ships we have today, but it's a large ship. It can't necessarily just get close to land. It has to have this boat. The boat ferries them from the ship to the shore. Most people who've been on a cruise boat get the concept. He actually said to them earlier, and presumably had learned this from the angel, that while everybody's life would be saved, they have to run the ship aground. So commentators
Correct.
Note that cutting away the ropes of the ship's boat and letting it go made it necessary to then later run the ship aground because there wasn't any way to ferry anyone. But Paul doesn't go to the men.
You will survive, but your ship will not. Okay? I mean, how is that if we want to do a comparison? You will make it to heaven, but it came at the price of your Savior dying for you. How many times are we tempted to say, well, that's nice that Jesus died for me. He got me 80% of the way there, but I'm going to do the other 20%, and I'm going to do it my own way, and how that can wreck a faith.
I was thinking, too, about how he went to the men with the swords, not to the soldiers that were disbelieving themselves, which lends credence to me that, at the very least, the centurions believed Paul's words. Otherwise, why would they cut off their main and primary, really only, means of exiting the boat even once they got close to land safely? So when he says, if they get off, everybody is doomed, then they believed him. And I just like to point that out because it's another sort of two kingdoms thing, which we keep seeing time and again throughout Acts, of course. Why don't we add some more verses?
They had a relationship with Paul. You know, they were around this guy 24/7. And I think over time, Paul's witness of faith had a very good effect on them, where they knew that this guy meant what he said and said what he meant, and that there was a power beyond him that was driving his wisdom and knowledge, his words and his actions.
Well, the soldiers have cut away the ropes of the ship's boat. They've let it go. We're picking up with verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were, Luke says, in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. So, Pastor, it seems as though they've kept some of that Egyptian wheat, if not all of it, up to this point. Not 100% sure why. I guess they know they're going to have to jettison it, but it, after all, is food. Somebody makes breakfast, and Paul takes this bread, and he breaks it. It gives us some imagery of table fellowship. It gives us imagery of just eating. I think in this case, it's probably just signifying just eating together. But at the very end of the day, they are all in this together. And Paul is continuing to assure them that his God will not let them die. Isn't that, that's the message for us too out in the world, is to go and build relationships with people to say, here is a God who does not want you to perish.
Now, a hair on your head will perish. And that has kind of an eschatological, if you look at Luke 21, where he talks about nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom. These are the signs of the end. Great earthquakes and various famines and pestilence. Okay, in a way, they're kind of experiencing that 14 days of rocking and rolling on the in the ship, and they're not able to eat anything. He said, you'll be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you will be put to death. You'll be hated all for my name's sake. And then I love this in verse 18 of Luke 21. But not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives.
Right. He's telling these men who really have no reason otherwise to trust in his God, and God continues to provide for them, even though they don't believe. They don't put their faith, hope, and trust solely in him. And that's a message of God's love, not only for Paul, not only for the message, but even for all people while they are still sinners.
Psalm 46 comes to mind here. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in time of trouble. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but then after that, you know, I guess all hell breaks loose. You got roaring seas and quaking mountains, and then they do have a little interlude about a peaceful river. But what is the most powerful line, in my opinion, besides the Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress, is the line from verse 10 of Psalm 46, "Be still and know that I am God." And when you understand the context of that psalm, You're asked to be still and believe in God when every indication tells you not to. And I think that that is happening here as well, except Paul along the way has been right. And so now is the big test. We're gonna run this ship aboard, and it's going to get destroyed, but we're still going to survive. And that is going to be kind of their final test here to see if they're really believing what Paul said on behalf of God.
Indeed. Let's hear a few more verses as we have them set out, starting with verse 39, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained unmovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and to make for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all flee to land. Now, the event doesn't end there, of course. It's going to continue into the next chapter, a subject we're going to reserve for tomorrow. But even in this last section for us today, it's kind of interesting, God continuing to make the words that he gave Paul come true through these pagan unbelievers. The centurion wants to save Paul, but it seems like the normal procedure is to kill all the prisoners. After all, pretty strict penalties for the centurion and his guards from the Roman government if they were to lose them.
They were willing, I think, to give up their own lives for the sake of Paul, who was a prisoner who they would have to kill. And I think they saw that his word, they saw him as somebody representing God. They saw something more valuable than their own life. And that is the word of Paul, which is the word of God. And they were willing to take that chance. We're not told by the text, but my guess is that none of the prisoners escaped, that they all gathered on Malta. And, tomorrow has some pretty neat things there where, again, the credibility of Paul because of the word of God continues to be quite strong.
Hmm. Indeed. What else can we learn from this text, especially this part or really any of the parts that we've covered today as we get closer to the end?
Well, I think that this is really an exercise in trusting God through life circumstances. And it's really embracing, what is the last word that Christ spoke in the Gospel of Matthew after he institutes holy baptism? And then reiterates the importance of teaching to obey all that I've commanded you. And what's the next line? And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. He's with us through shipwrecks. He's with us through health crisis. He's with us through relationship struggles. He's with us when we don't understand why loved ones passed away suddenly. He's there. He's there when life doesn't make sense. He promises to be there. Hebrews 13:5, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And all of this, I think, is very important to understand that if God through Paul did it through this situation, he'll get us through our own situation. It may not always be pleasant. It may not come without its own pain and struggles, but suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces the hope. And the hope does not disappoint us because the Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our heart. So, like I said, this descriptive text really reinforces a lot of the prescriptive texts that we hear in our lectionary, that we know from our daily struggles, that those promises from the Word of God, all because Jesus gave his life for us to prove and to show that he can defeat sin, death, and the power of Satan. His resurrection from the dead shows that he can give that power to us so that we can face any storm in life.
you know, talk about those storms in life, to allegorize it a little bit alongside you, I think about the fact that they are cutting the anchors, they're cutting the boat, they've abandoned the ship. They're still on it, but they've abandoned the ship. And now that they see, they don't know it's Malta, but now that they see land and they essentially, it's daylight now. The daylight they prayed for didn't help. But Paul and his God are taking care of them. They're trusting in this now. I think that's why the centurions broke bread with Paul. It was sort of the symbolic covenant together, like we're in this together. And Luke has a habit, it seems, at least according to one commentator, of highlighting centurions who see more than others, like the centurion who sees Paul as innocent, the centurion who sees the Christ as innocent, the centurion here. And but then after all of that, for us, these guys trusted in this ship, not all of them, certainly not the prisoners, but the people who owned it, the owner was on board, the pilot, frankly, even the centurion who they trusted in these things. And now they're watching it come apart. And so many people in this world are watching whatever ship they're in, their business, their marriage, diagnosis, their health, maybe even their church. And they feel like it's coming apart in real time. I think this is a message that reminds us right where our hope should be, not in the things of this world, but in God, who keeps us safe even while this happens. And while we're not ever promised a good outcome in any of these situations, following God's will leads us to the best outcome for us.
You know, as a pastor, with the course permission, I frequently share, especially when people are on their deathbed, the faith that they have. I'm going to be doing a funeral here in the next few days for a prominent member. And everybody expresses their faith differently. I mean, what they express certainly is consistent with the Word of God, but everybody's got a different gift when it comes to the struggles that they face in life. And I remember years ago doing a funeral for a member here, Jerry Palmer, and this guy had to deal with 45 years of ongoing health struggles. And his funeral was right in the middle of the pandemic. And it all started, you know, one day when he slipped and fell at work and hurt his back. And then it just went into one problem after another. And if anybody had an excuse to just abandon their faith in Christ, it was Jerry, but he didn't. He didn't, even after he had his knees replaced and angioplasty procedures and quadruple bypass heart surgery and surgeries for double hernias. I mean, this guy, I remember one time when I went to the ICU and he was in pain and there was nothing they could give him to help him endure that pain. And he is sitting there in pain. I'll never forget it, when he's on the bed and I had tears in my eyes. And I said, Jerry, you know scripture better than me. I don't know what I can say to you that will offer you comfort. And he said, that's all right, Pastor. He's just laying there in pain. And what a powerful witness that was. And then I did remember something from, you know, Mark chapter 9, where the father who was frustrated that his son was demon-possessed and that the disciples couldn't do anything about it. And Christ came down. Mm-hmm. He said, you know what? The father came to him. He says, look, I believe. Help me help my unbelief. And and Jesus, the disciples said, well, why couldn't we expel this demon? He said, well, this is the kind that comes through prayer. And I prayed with Jerry, and that was all I could offer him. But you know what? That guy never abandoned his faith. He lived several years after that and died in the faith. Even though from a worldly standpoint, he had really no reason to, yet from a faith standpoint, he did.
I mean, that's how God often saves people, right? He doesn't steer us around the things that we're afraid of. He lets us go right into it, but he's there with us the whole way. And communicating with him through prayer brings us that comfort. And it reminds us, too, that as we feel like everything's being torn apart from us, the ship's breaking up, of course, our suffering connects us with our Lord Jesus, right, Pastor? He was stripped of everything he had, thrown out of the city, swallowed up on the cross, essentially, and he came out of the grave on the third day. All those bad things happened And yet that suffering was not for nothing, as for a purpose. And so God connects our suffering to him. And you're right. I've been in that situation too, where you just don't know what to say. And frankly, there isn't anything we can say. Only connect them to God and trust in him. And that's what's happening on this ship with Paul. He speaks very little. And every time he speaks, it's the truth and it's from God. And that's what I think we should follow. Well, we're going to wrap things up, brother. Anything else, though, before we close out the show?
Well, if there's anybody out there listening today that has been discouraged in life, whether it's your home life, church life, wherever it may be, I know there's missionaries listening around the world to this broadcast. I hope and pray that this word of God has encouraged you in your hour of need, in your hour of suffering, in your hour of you don't know what's going to happen next, to know that Jesus is with you every step of the way. God has never broken a promise. He has kept them all. But Satan wants us to convince us that he doesn't keep his promises. Well, he does. And so I pray that the power of God's word has touched your heart today and that he will help you through whatever storm you're facing in your life.
The Reverend Dan Eddy, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Beloit, Wisconsin. Thank you so much for being with us this morning.
Thank you, Reverend Boo. I enjoyed my time. I'm looking forward to being back.
I look forward to having you back too. Dear Saints, pray for Pastor Eddy and the people of Messiah as they go on doing the ordinary work God has given them to do. And it sounds like they're doing a great job at it. But now, next time on Thy Strong Word, 276 are wet, freezing people. They are standing on a beach in the rain. The islanders from Malta are going to come down and build them a fire. Paul puts an armload of sticks over it. A viper comes out of the heat and fastens on his hand. And the people watching decide that they know exactly what kind of man he is. But then they watch him for a little while longer and change their minds. Well, we're going to learn about that and a lot more in Acts chapter 28. That's tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Thy Strong Word is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.